and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." Well, last week we started that section of Scripture, and I'll avoid proving the point that we forget sermons by not asking you what last week's sermon was about. I'll actually remind you. But we saw last week that the sacrificial ministry of Christ as our priest was far greater than the sacrifice of the Old Testament priests. It was because it was actually sufficient. It was capable of doing what the Old Testament priests couldn't do. It actually brought men into the presence of God. It gives us access to God. In other words, before the death of Christ and before his resurrection, there was something flawed about men's access to God. Men couldn't come into the presence of God through the old covenant priests. But because of the death of Christ, we now have access for worship and fellowship with God in a way that was totally unprecedented throughout all of human history up until that point. And so when Jesus died as our sacrifice, what was he doing? He was destroying all the barriers that kept us from coming into the presence of God. And so the reason Christ can bring men into God's presence, he tells us, is because Christ's blood has cleansed our conscience. He's removed the guilt of our sin that kept us away. And then what he does in the rest of that section, 19 through 23, is he applies that. He tells us, this is what you should do in light of that. And he gives us three things we should do. We looked at two of them last week. We saw we should draw near to God in verse 22. In other words, the drawing near there we saw was talking about worship. It was the same word used in the Septuagint to talk about when the high priest would come into the presence of God for worship. Also, we saw it's used that way in chapter 10, verse 3. So we should respond to God by drawing near in worship. But we also saw in verse 23, we should hold fast. We should persevere. We should continue in the faith, believing in Jesus. So those are the first two ways he wants us to respond to the death of Christ. But in verses 24 and 25, he gives us a third way that we didn't look at last week. And he says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." So there's five questions I want to ask from those two verses. They're in your bulletin. The questions will actually form our outline. First question is, what is this passage calling us to do? Then we're going to look at, why do we need to do it? Then we'll see who's supposed to do it. Then fourthly, we'll see, where is it supposed to happen? And fifth, we'll look at, how important is it that we obey this passage? But let's begin by looking at the first question. What is this passage calling us to do? He tells us in verse 24 to consider one another. He says, "And let us consider one another." And there's an awkwardness to the translation, because some translations translate it to be saying, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." So the considering is the how. But actually in the original, what it should say is, "And let us consider one another." So that the object of our consideration is not how do we stir up love and good works. The object of our consideration is the one another. It's the people. And the word consider there really means to put one's mind to something, or to observe, to carefully and attentively look at something. It means we fix our eyes on something and we think about it. We dwell on it. And really, we can't escape the intentionality of that. We're supposed to be intentional and purposeful in our consideration of our brothers and sisters in Christ in a very personal way. It means we're thinking about the people in our church throughout the week. We should be thinking about each other. We should be thinking, what unique situations and circumstances and temptations are in this person's life that are going to cause them to need me to help them? We see Jesus doing that with his disciples. Remember in Luke 22, what Jesus said to Peter. He said, "And the Lord said, Simon Peter, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you so that your faith would not fail. And when you have returned, strengthen your brothers. So Jesus is looking at Peter and he sees there's this major temptation about to take place in the life of Peter. He's considering Peter. And his response to his consideration of Peter is that he prays for him and then encourages him with that prayer. Paul did the same thing in Acts chapter 20. In Acts 20, Paul meets the elders of the church of Ephesus at the island of Miletus. And he knows that he's not going to see them again. So as he's ministering to them, he's considering what unique challenges, what are they going to face when I'm gone? And listen to what he says in Acts 20:29. I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in from among you, and they will not spare the flock. So Paul considered the church at Ephesus. He said, I just know this is the way things go. When I leave, the enemy's coming in. So he ministers to them because he's considered them. And that's what our passage is calling us to do. We should thoughtfully be thinking about each other personally with the intent of knowing how to better minister to one another. That sounds nosy to me. Like, I don't want you thinking about me all week. I want to be able to go about my life, do my own thing, get together, sing some praise songs, hear a sermon, have a lunch, go home, come back next week. That's what I want in my flesh. I don't want you getting in my business. I don't want you thinking about my life because we're Americans. We're independent. But that's what our passage is calling us to do. So how do we start? How do we go from where we're at to where this passage calls us to be? How do we move past our individualistic mindset that says, stay out of my business, don't think about me, don't talk to me, just leave me alone and let me do my own thing? One of the easy places to start is with the prayer requests every week. Every week, before the worship service, we get together as a church and we say, here's my needs, here's my struggles, here's my problems, here's where I'm at, and I want you to pray for me. What are we doing? We're saying, here's a place to start with considering me. We tell each other that. And so one of the easy places to start is by looking at the prayer requests every week. A mother shares that her children aren't walking with the Lord. An employee shares the unique temptations and dangers of working in a highly secular environment. A wife shares that she's struggling to love her husband. Mothers share that we stink at homeschooling and we don't have a clue and we're overwhelmed. We share our struggles with each other when we pray, not just for the purpose of prayer, but for the purpose of being able to be ministered to and to minister to one another. So what do we do with those prayer requests every week? Do we write them on our bulletin and throw them away? Or do we take them and in our devotions on Tuesday morning, do we open them up and say, this is what Donna's going through this week. This is what she's thinking about. This is what's heavy on her heart. I know just by human nature, these are the struggles and temptations that go with that. How can I think about Donna to minister to her next time I see her? That's how we should be behaving as Christians in relationship to one another. But why should we consider one another? He says we should consider one another in order that we might stir one another up or provoke one another to love and good works. And the word used there is interesting because it's the word for provoke or stir one another up, depending on your translation, because it's not usually a word that's positive. It's usually a negative word. It carries the idea of irritation or arguing. It's the same word used in Acts 15, verse 39, where it says, talking about Paul and Barnabas, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Paul and Barnabas get in this contention. They get in this argument and it becomes so heated that they depart from each other. That's the word that he uses to talk about how we should be provoking one another. That's the idea behind the word. I'm going to throw out a disclaimer because that sounds like we should be a pain in each other's neck. That's not what he's talking about, but it is a very strong word. It's actually the way we should think about it is that it's a loving prodding. It's a loving push. I love you enough that I'm going to get in your business and I'm going to push you. I'm going to spur you on, I think is how the old King James uses it. I'm going to push you into the right direction. That's also how the NIV translates it, is spur one another on. The NIV says, and let us consider how we might spur one another on to love and good deeds. And I like that imagery of spurring, because we live in Wyoming and we know what it means to spur. On Monday, my friend Patrick and I took his horses over to a trainer's house because they've got some weird quirks that he wanted to get worked out before hunting season. So we took these horses over to a trainer's house, and as he was getting on the first horse, he's got spurs on, you know, the round things with spikes sticking out of them. And as he's getting on the first horse, he says, this is the point of spurs. Spurs are supposed to make bad behavior uncomfortable. You don't use the spurs when the horse is doing what he's supposed to. Spurs are for the purpose of making bad behavior uncomfortable. And one of the problems they had with their horse is that he would get up to mud, or he'd get up to a canal or something you wanted him to cross, and he'd just lock up. And he wouldn't do it. And so he said, well, let's go find a muddy canal. So we took the horses out to a muddy canal, and he gets right up to the edge, and the horse locks his front legs and just isn't going anywhere. So he starts spurring him, kicking him with his spurs. And then the horse spins in circles. And then he turns him back to the mud, and he spins in circles, and he spurs him. And finally, the horse jumps the canal. Well, that's not the right behavior. That's not what they want. They want a nice, smooth, down, back out. So he starts spurring again, back the other direction, making it uncomfortable for him to do the wrong behavior, pushing him to do the right behavior. And eventually the horse learned, this is how I should cross canals. And in the same way, that's how we should apply Hebrews 10:24. That's what it's calling us to do. It's calling us to consider each other so that we might, with our words, push each other, provoke each other to greater love and to greater good works, which are consistent with the life of the gospel. Robert Maynard was a journalist for the New York Times, New York Daily News. And he tells the story of his childhood. When he was on his way to school, he walked by this wet piece of concrete. And there was tape around it or whatever to mark it as being wet concrete. And he goes up and he gets a stick and he starts carving in the wet concrete, writing his name. And as a little schoolboy, he said he looked up and there was this huge construction worker standing above him. And he goes to run away and the construction worker grabbed him by the arm. He said, boy, what are you doing? He said, I wanted to leave my name on the ground. And he said, if you want to leave your name, be a writer. And eventually, Maynard became an author. He left his name on books. What was the guy doing? He was showing him, this is wrong behavior. Now with my stern words, I'm going to push you to right behavior. Put your name on something worth leaving your name on. And in the same way, that's what God's word calls each and every one of us to do for each other, to consider each other, to spur each other on, to push each other in the direction of greater love and good works. So what's the goal? What's the destination that we're spurring each other towards? He says, what are we trying to accomplish? We're not crossing canals. We're not making authors. The goal, he says, is love and good works. Verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir one another up to love and good works. So we're called to help our fellow Christians grow in love and good works. And the word used there for love is the word agape. It's a self-sacrificing love. It's a love that says, I am going to do what's best for you. That's the kind of love we're working towards. Previously in chapter 6 of Hebrews, he commented on the love that these Hebrew Christians had for each other. He said, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you've showed toward his name, and that you ministered to the saints and continue to minister. That's the kind of love he has in mind. It's not just I have warm, fuzzy feelings for you. It's a love that works its way out in ministering to other people. Love is one of the sure signs that we're Christians. It's the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's the evidence that we're disciples of Christ. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for the brothers. And so love is a visible expression of our walk with Christ. It's one of the sure ways we know. If you read 1 John, 1 John is written to help us know that we're Christians. And over and over and over again, he says, love is the test. You have love for other Christians. And that's what we're called to push each other towards, is to love each other. One of the fascinating things about is telling us to consider one another to stir up love is that we learn that there's something deficient about our love when we're all by ourselves. He says we should spur each other on into the direction of greater love and good works, which means that all by myself, I don't love like God calls me to. That means without you pushing me towards love, I can't love the way God intends. Therefore, my love for other Christians is not what it should be and can't be what it is apart from you ministering to me and me ministering to you. So let's go back to the application I made about prayer requests. How do we spur one another on to greater love? Let's just pick a prayer request. So I'll make it up for the sake of not picking on anyone in particular. Let's say someone prays, I have an unloving relationship with my husband. I don't love my husband like I should. They might not say it that way. They might say we have marital tension, or they might say we fight a lot or whatever. But there's a lack of love in a marriage relationship. And so we pray for that. But then how do we take that prayer request and minister to that wife or minister to that husband or whatever? Well, we go to the Word of God and we say, okay, how does God's Word interact with this brother or sister's life? And how can I then skillfully and wisely take the Word of God to them to help them love their unloving husband or wife? How do I help them see that love is what they need? So we go to the Word of God and we say, our love is supposed to be an imitation of God's love for us. When did Christ love us? He loved us in that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. So God loves unloving, undeserving people. That's where we start with love. Is that we are unlovable. Or we're undeserving of God's love. And that God graciously, freely ministers to us, helps us, does everything we need to help us. And we take those truths and we then bring them into that marriage or into that brother or sister's life. And we help them see, because Christ has loved you that way, you should be able to love your wife or your husband this way. That's how this practically works its way out. But he not only tells us to provoke each other to love, he also says provoke each other to good works. And the phrase good works is in Greek, kalos ergon, which is not, it's good works, but it's not just good works, it's excellent works, it's honorable works, it's works that have integrity, incorruptible words. Paul told Titus, using the same phrase in Titus 2:7, in all these things, show yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Paul also said one of the reasons why Christ died for us is to cause us to do good works, Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. So God saves us for the purpose of doing good works. We're not talking about now we earn our salvation through good works. We're talking about we demonstrate our salvation that we already have by grace through doing good works. In other words, we should be pushing each other to obedience. We should be pushing each other to service in the body. We should be pushing each other to holiness, to obedience to the law of God, to expressing love through our actions. So how do we do that in each other's lives? What are some of the means that God has given us to do that in each other's lives? How can you spur me on to love and good works? How can I spur you on to love and good works? If you look down, it doesn't seem immediately clear how we do that. He doesn't say, spur one another on to love and good works by doing what? It doesn't seem like he tells us. So we think like, okay, I just consider you and I think, okay, this might be a good thing to say and I'll try that. But actually, I think there's something actually found in verse 23. Because in verse 23, it talks about the faithfulness of God and keeping his promises. And naturally, verse 23 also grammatically flows into verse 24. It's all actually a part of one big sentence. In verse 23, he tells us, hold fast the confession of your hope, for he who promised is faithful. And then right from that, he says, and let us consider, the and isn't there in the original, so it's literally, for he who promised is faithful, let us consider one another to stir each other up to love and good works. So here's how we should read verses 23 and 24. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another to provoke one another to love and good works by exhorting one another with the promises of the faithful God in verse 23. And so the faithfulness of God in keeping his promise is the content that we speak as we consider each other to push each other on to love and good works. So we exhort one another with a God who is faithful in keeping his promises. John Piper says, what sort of things do you say to each other that comfort and encourage and send people out fired up to be loving of others and to minister with good deeds? Is there any difference between these kinds of words and secular groups that would say their goal is encouragement? What does God want us to say to encourage one another? How does God mean for us to stir one another up to good deeds? Then still, John Piper says, the answer is given in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. We are to speak the promises of God to each other and tell each other stories from the Bible and from our experience that bolster our faith that God will indeed keep his promises to us. So what should we be speaking to each other? We should be speaking the promises of a faithful God. We should be going to the Word of God and saying, what does my sister, what does my brother in Christ need to hear from the Word of God? Not from my wisdom, but from the Word of God. What do they need to hear that will minister to them to make them more loving and to make them do good works? We have a biblical example of that back in Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, 3 and 4 says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. So it's talking about helping other people in the Christian life. And then it says, say to those who are faint-hearted or fearful-hearted, be strong and do not fear. Good works. Do what's right. Why? Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you. So what's going on in Isaiah 35? He says, this is what you should do. You should not be afraid. You should be strong. And how do we get there? Your God will come with vengeance. The God promises that he will come with vengeance, with recompense, and he will save you. So he's ministering to the people with the promises of God. And so we focused a lot last week on the faithfulness of God. And the faithfulness of God is not only seen in keeping his promises. His faithfulness is actually also seen in giving us the means by which we persevere, the means by which we love each other more, the means by which we do good works. And the means is mutual ministry in the body. As we spur each other on to love and good works, God is faithfully giving us the means to cause us to persevere. I don't remember the circumstances of it. This would have been like 25 years ago, probably. But there's a lady that goes to my dad's church. She went to our church in California and then she moved out here when we did. But she's a great, great Christian lady. And she taught me a lot of lessons in life. One of which is you don't look in a lady's purse. She taught me that when I was 5. She also taught me you don't ask a lady how old she is. But one of the greatest memories she ever taught me happened when my mom was at church, and my mom was just weeping for some reason. I don't even remember what was going on in my mom's life, but she's just having a wreck of a day. And this lady in the church comes over and grabs my mom by the chin so she gets eye contact. And she says, has God ever failed you? When is the last time God let you down? And then she dropped her chin. And she said, what makes you think that whatever's going on in your life today is going to null and void the promises of God? What did she do? She took the promises of God and she ministered to my mom. She softly and lovingly rebuked her for whatever was going on and pushed her on to later, greater love and good works. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about using the promises of God, which are rooted in the faithful character of God, and calling us to respond with love and good works. So when and where do we do that? We're fortunate that we live in a day and age we can do that 100 different ways. We can do it through text message. We can do it through phone calls. We can do it through emails. We can do it through Twitter, Facebook, Facebook Messenger, chat rooms. We can do it 1,000 different ways. But there's one way he has in mind that we should be doing it. Notice what he says in verse 25. He says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So in verse 25, he's explaining how this should happen, and he says, negatively, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. So this kind of mutual ministry, he says, can't happen if you're not meeting together. And some people, you see this meeting together or assembling together as strictly being confined to what we're doing right now, the corporate church worship service. And this is happening. As I preach, one of my goals is that you love God, that you love each other, and that you do good works. That's one of the goals of preaching. So this is happening in this setting. But that's not the primary way he sees this going on. Because he doesn't say, let your preacher exhort you to love and good works. He says, exhorting one another. So he's not talking first and foremost about the corporate worship service where one guy preaches to the rest of the congregation. In other words, Sunday mornings aren't enough. The worship service and the sermon on Sunday mornings is not enough. We must also be getting together frequently, regularly, throughout the week, purposefully, to take what we've considered about one another and to then minister in people's lives. William Lane says, God's promises are to be recounted in the fellowship gatherings together for the purpose of stimulating faith, hope, and love. This is why we ought to get together. Although faith and hope can be exercised by the individual Christian, the expression of love is possible only in the community. Distinctive qualities of Christian life are to be developed in fellowship. So that's what this passage is calling us to do, is to get together, to create and to facilitate opportunities for us to get together as fellow Christians to minister the Word of God in each other's lives. As a church, we've created a number of opportunities for that to happen. One of them is the Thursday night Bible study. And we were intentional and purposeful in making that three different towns where we meet. So we have Thursday night in Thurmont, we have Thursday night in Worland, and we have a Thursday night in Kirby. Three different towns. One of the reasons we did that is to make it easier and to remove, I'm going to use the word excuses, I don't like the word, but to remove barriers so that people can come, to make it easier for you to come. That's one of the places where we can do this, is by getting together Thursday nights and sticking around afterwards to have spiritual conversation. By meeting together and talking about our lives and getting into each other's lives a little. Another way we've tried to encourage this as a church is by having lunch on Sunday mornings together. We don't have lunch to make it difficult on the people that have to cook every week. We have lunch to create an opportunity for you to speak into my life, for me to speak into your life, so that we can get together and we can sit down in more intimate, close settings and say, let's just talk about life. Let's talk about how the Word of God intersects with your life, and let's see what we can do to help each other, love God, love people, and do greater good works. But this should also take place in our homes. It could also take place in coffee shops, in restaurants. Wherever we run into each other, this should be taking place. You could even call someone up and say, I've been thinking about you this week. I remember what you prayed for on Sunday, and I've been thinking about it all week. Can I drop by and read a passage of Scripture to you? There's a number of different ways we could create opportunities for this to happen. But what we shouldn't be doing is pulling back from the fellowship. We shouldn't be neglecting to meet one another. Notice how he says it in verse 25. He says there's some people who are making it their habit of forsaking to assemble together. And what's a habit? A habit is something we do naturally. A habit is something we do instinctively. It's something we start out doing, and the more we do it, the easier it gets. And the church, originally addressed by the book of Hebrews, was going through, remember, persecution. And as they were going through this persecution, there was this temptation to forsake the church, to forsake meeting together with other Christians. it would have been a temptation to say, okay, I got my private Christian thing going on, but I'm not going to get together with other Christians because that's too dangerous. That's too risky. I mean, if the government sees me always at Joe's house and they know Joe's a Christian, or if they see me at Bible study or whatever, they're going to be on to me. They're going to be like tapping my phone conversations. And so they were going through this persecution. We have to understand the thought that would have gone into neglecting the fellowship. They would have, we would say they had a reason to neglect the fellowship. We'd say if anyone's got a reason not to be actively a part of the church, it would have been these guys who would have been in physical danger for meeting together. They had reasons. But in spite of those reasons, the writer of Hebrews comes and says, don't do it. Don't forsake meeting together. And the same thing happens today. We don't have the reasons of persecution, but we come up with our own reasons that sound good, that sound compelling. We need more family time at home. I don't feel like I'm getting enough out of meeting together. Or I didn't bring any food for the fellowship meal, so I'd just be a mooch if I stayed and ate. We come up with all sorts of reasons that sound good, but in spite of all of those reasons, he comes to us and he says, don't forsake meeting together. Why does he say it like that? How important is it that we continue meeting together for the purpose of considering how we can stimulate love and good works? Notice the final thing he says in verse 25. He tells us how important it is at the end of 25 when he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner or habit of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So the writer of Hebrews not only tells us to be meeting together, but he tells us we should be meeting together so much more, increasingly, as we see the day approaching. So what's the day that he's talking about? What day is he talking about? He's talking about the day of Christ. The day in which Christ returns and gathers all of his people up and takes them home and then judges the rest. So as we see the signs that Christ is coming back, there should be an increasing meeting together and a frequency and an urgency about these kinds of relationships. Why is that? Why is it that the coming of Christ makes our meeting together more important? Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 24, 9 through 12. Then they will deliver you over to tribulations and they will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. So in Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about the end times, when the things that are going to lead up to the return of Christ. And he says, in those days, the love of many will grow cold. In other words, there's going to be an increasing lack of love as the return of Christ approaches. So why do we need to be meeting together to provoke one another to love and good works, and increasingly so as we see the day of Christ approaching? Because in those days, the love of many will diminish and grow cold. In other words, the end of the era is characterized by a decrease in good works, by a lack of love, which is why we as Christians need to be swimming even harder against that current, and why we need to provoke each other to do the same. In 1980, Mount St. Helens blew. There were a lot of people living at the bottom of Mount St. Helens at Spirit Lake. And for weeks before Mount St. Helens actually blew, it started giving signs that it was going to blow. There were earthquakes. There were small lava flows. Half of the mountain just kind of sloughed down. There were all these signs saying Mount St. Helens is going to go. And what happened? People started talking about it. They started warning each other. They start publishing newspaper articles and having news people come out, and it's all over TV. As they see the signs of the end of Mount St. Helens, they push each other towards safety. And in the same way, that's what we as Christians should be about. as we see the signs of the return of Christ, we should be increasingly pushing each other to ready ourselves by continuing to demonstrate our faith in love and good works. So let me give us just a few closing ways we can apply Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. First way is, don't despise someone in the church when they get in your business. When a brother or sister comes and starts talking about your life and really spiritually trying to get under your skin to provoke you to love and good works, don't despise that. That is an act of love. I can't always tell people's motives. I know that. There may be people that just want to be nosy and have dirt on you. Okay, that happens. But let's apply love, which says I'm going to assume the best, and let's presume that when you come to me and say, hey, let's talk about your life. How can I make you love brothers more? How can I make you love God more? Look at this area of your life where you're not really living like Christ. We should not despise that. We shouldn't pull back. But we should be quick to allow this passage to work its way out in our lives. Another way this text should transform our thinking is by reminding ourselves that we meet together to give rather than to receive. As you read through Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, what you see is that we shouldn't be meeting together, whether it's Sunday morning, whether it's Thursday night, whether it's Friday afternoon for coffee, whenever it is. The purpose of our meeting together is focusing on other people. He doesn't say, come to church on Sunday so you get something. But that's how we think, isn't it? We think if I put my check in the offering and if I help clean up, I've paid my dues and now I should be ministered to. But what he says is, meet together with someone else in mind. And so he's not talking Burger King Christianity, my way, right away. He's talking about, I am going to focus on you. I'm going to meet together to spur you on to love and good works. So we should be selfless in our interactions with one another, focusing on other people. One of the things I frequently find myself being convicted of is just how much I talk about myself. That when I get together with other people and we start just naturally talking, who do I like to talk about? Who do I like to focus the conversation on? It's not you. It's me. And so one of the ways we apply this is by assuming the focus on other people for their spiritual good. Third way we apply it is by recognizing we're going to fail to varying degrees in some way in doing this. Someone isn't going to do this for you. Someone's going to do this wrong. There's going to be a number of ways this is going to get messy if we apply it. Last week up in Powell, Brian Borgman was there and he was preaching out of 2 Corinthians 4:7, which says, but this treasure we have in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And the focus of his message was on how we as Christians are broken pots. He used the term cracked pots, but that sounds too much like crack pots. So I'm going to say we're broken pots. But his focus was how we're all broken. We all bring sin to the table in the body of Christ. I'm still a sinner. All of you are still sinners. Our sins are forgiven, but we nonetheless continue to sin. And the focus of his message was on how that should be, although we should hope for greater, that should be our expectation when we come to the church. That we should understand and we should recognize we are going to sin against each other, we're going to be sinned against, and in spite of that, we should be working these things out in our lives. Fourth way we apply it is by recognizing this is awkward. Engaging people on superficial things is pretty easy. We can talk fishing, cooking, hunting, whatever, travel. We can talk about those things all day long and it just like flows out. But when we start talking about how's your walk with the Lord? How are you showing love for your brothers and sisters? What good works are you doing this week that demonstrate your salvation? When we start talking that level, it gets a little awkward. It's weird or it's awkward for really a number of reasons. But one of the reasons it's awkward is because we want to be liked. We want to be popular. We want people to like us. And so when we start coming and saying, hey, let's talk about your walk with the Lord. There's this area in your life where you're not really conformed to the image of Christ, and you need to be pushed this direction to greater love and to good works. Often people react against that, and we know that. We recognize that, and so for that reason, a lot of times, we don't do this. Or it might be awkward because we recognize this is where this person is at, this is where God's Word calls them to be, and what words do I have that can get them there? I mean, when we talk about the problems we have in life, we're not talking like I smashed my finger with a hammer. We're talking like people got big problems. What words can I bring that's going to move them from this big problem into greater obedience and love? All of my words seem to fall short, and so we feel incompetent. I mean, this is something Paul and Joshua should be doing, not all of us. Leave this for the quote-unquote trained professionals. If you think we're trained professionals, you're off. So one of the ways I think we avoid that is by reminding ourselves that our sufficiency isn't in us. Our sufficiency in provoking love and good works in a brother or sister is not in our own words. It's in verse 23, the faithfulness of God in keeping His promises. And so we can equip ourselves and encourage ourselves to begin doing this by reminding ourselves what we use. It's not our own words. It's not our own wisdom. It's the Word of God. Final point of application. Some of you don't make it a priority to be there on Thursday nights. Some of you have legitimate reasons not to be there. And if you have a valid, legitimate reason, that's great. But if you don't come because it's inconvenient or because you've just never thought of it or for whatever reason, if you don't make it on Thursday nights, let me encourage you to begin doing so. Not because we need more people to teach on Thursday nights. It's not because we need to fill seats. But because Thursday nights are one of the places where we learn about each other. It's hard to get to know someone while I preach at you. It's easier to get to know people in a more intimate living room type setting where we actually open up and we talk and we interact at that level. And so we have one more week in the current study we're doing in the book of Galatians. Lord willing, we'll finish Galatians this Thursday. The following week, we're going to plan some kind of social get-together. I don't know what that's going to look like yet. We'll send an email out. There's probably going to be food involved, so you should be there. But we're going to have a discussion next Thursday, not this Thursday, the following Thursday. We're going to have a discussion on where do we go from here and how can we better use our Thursday night Bible study to do this very thing, to provoke each other to love and good works. So if you haven't been attending Thursday nights, now would be a great time to start because it's a time of transition in the Thursday night Bible studies. So let's pray. Father, we have to confess that we fail at provoking each other to love and good works. Lord, there's times when our flesh gets in the way and we don't want to even meet together. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the importance and the value of ministry in the church amongst the saints, not just with the pastors ministering, but with everybody ministering to one another. And Lord, we pray that through that you would cause our love to grow. Lord, may 50 years from now, history look back and say, Sovereign Grace Bible Church, early on was a church that loved each other, that loved God, and that expressed that love through good works. And we pray this not so that we would be remembered in history, but so that Christ would be glorified. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.